This morning we continue working through the Gospel of Luke. No, we're not going to reach the end of chapter 9 yet, but we're getting there, slowly but surely. We're going to be starting where we left off last week, in verse 43, the last half of that verse. We'll get to that in a moment. But before we do, everybody needs to feel special. I think if there's one thing that binds us together is our need for significance. We need to know that we matter. And that's one reason why for people like W in our mission letter, and for people that I visit who can't make it to church, the question they always ask me is, why am I here? Most of them know the promises God has made. They want those promises to come true. They believe that they'll come true, and it's like they're stuck. They can't participate anymore in this life, and yet they're not yet where they're headed. And they feel insignificant. They feel that there's nothing they can do. And why are they here if there's nothing that they can contribute? People who lived through the Holocaust, some of them discovered that among their fellow prisoners, what made the difference between those who survived and those that didn't? Those who didn't, of course, we're talking about a work camp, we're not talking about the ovens. Those who didn't make it were generally those who could find no meaning in their circumstance. It seemed totally random. It seemed to deny any faith in a higher power that was at all benevolent. But those who managed in the midst of their trials to still feel that they had significance, they had, their lives had meaning, and there was someone, even if it was just a distant God, who knew that they were there, who cared for them, and who assured them that their suffering would not go unnoticed. Just as our bodies need food and water, our souls need affirmation. We strive to be the best that we can be, and that's good. But when striving to be my best turns into striving to be the best, it's easy to lose sight of what really matters. In today's lesson, we're going to learn a few things about how to find spiritual meaning and glory and affirmation. But before we do that, we have to learn a very important lesson on prayer. It's a lesson we've heard before, but it never hurts to be reminded of what we already know. To learn this lesson, we have to turn back to the end of last week's lesson. So let's begin halfway through verse 43. While the entire crowd was amazed at everything that Jesus was doing, he said to his disciples, "Take these words to heart, for the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement. Its meaning had been concealed from them so that they couldn't grasp it, and yet they were afraid to ask him about what he said. Now the disciples entered into a discussion as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what their hearts were thinking, we're going to stop there for a moment. We'll get to that issue of who's the greatest in a moment. But first, let me ask you this. Have you ever hesitated to ask Jesus questions. Have you ever been reading his word or observing life in this world like Job did? And notice it didn't quite make sense according to what you were taught to believe about God. And maybe you even became angry because it involved someone that you cared about. And you would have prayed about it, but you were not quite sure if that kind of prayer is appropriate. Have you ever faced temptation or had thoughts rise in your heart that have embarrassed you and made you wonder, where'd that come from? And you knew that you could benefit from the mercy of God if you prayed to him and shared with him, and he would give you strength to deal with the temptation instead of giving in to it. But you felt too afraid to open your heart up to him. You didn't want to admit you really have these thoughts. And you didn't want him to know. Or maybe he would think he made a mistake when he gave you the gift of faith and you chose to believe in Jesus. Have you ever asked God or wanted to ask him to forgive you for something you did do or for something you neglected to do, but you were too embarrassed to share it with him? Or maybe thought that if you did share it with him, he would refuse to forgive you? If you answer any of those questions, yes, you have a lot of company. In fact, off the top of my head, I can think of 13 other people who felt the same way. 12 of them were apostles of Jesus. And the 13th is me. But as we will see, such uneasiness and hesitation to open up to God about what we are really feeling, what's really on our hearts and minds, is after all a waste of time and a huge waste of energy. Because as we just read, he already knows. Jesus knew the thoughts that were in their hearts. In fact, he knows more about me than I know about myself, which is good. Because then, like the psalmist, I can pray to God and say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. And again, who can know his errors, the psalmist says. Please don't punish me for sins that I am not aware that I have committed. And please prevent me from committing flagrant sins. Don't allow any sin to have control over me. If you can help me with this, if you can do this for me, then I will be blameless and innocent of blatant rebellion. May the words of my lips and the thoughts of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are my sheltering rock and my redeemer. Jesus, knowing what was in their hearts. There's another lesson here, although you have to look closely to see it. These 12 men, we're talking about the apostles, are the most faithful believers in Jesus of their day. You'd be hard-pressed to find anyone in the history of the church who was a more faithful believer than these 12. Well, 11. They will stay devoted to him when all others fall away. They travel with him. They're mentored by him 24/7 for years. Here they are in the first year of their apprenticeship, discussing among themselves who's the greatest. Early on, they will learn from Jesus a powerful lesson regarding who is greatest, a lesson we're going to look at in a moment. And yet, if we fast forward to the end of Jesus' ministry, to the night of the most intimate conversation Jesus will have with them, right before his arrest and crucifixion, look at what we find in Luke 22, verse 24. Right after Jesus gives the gift of communion and a reminder that there is forgiveness in his blood, in deep passion, he tells them that one of them will betray him. And then we read this. A dispute also started among the apostles over which one of them would be the greatest. So we see that even the best of believers never totally overcomes the sin that is in his life. To the very end, we will all struggle with sin. And often it's the same sin, over and over and over. The writer of Hebrews calls it like a spider web that clings to us and we just can't get it all off of us. Admitting to sin like that seems as though it's admitting to failure. And of course it is. It is a failure. But it's not a sign of weakness to admit that you have sinned again and again and again. To admit to it again, it's not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of trust. Trust that the love that Jesus has for us is based not on who we are and what we do, but on who we will eventually become once our transformation is complete. And that will happen for the 12 apostles and for us only at the resurrection. As long as we live in this world, we are a work in progress. But Jesus, who, like his Father, sees the end from the beginning, never loses sight of the masterpiece in progress that Paul says we are. So you see, it's really pointless to try to hide anything from Jesus, or from his Father and our Father God. Adam and Eve tried, and they failed. And we've been trying and failing ever since. It only wears us out and keeps us from rediscovering day by day how understanding and compassionate God is, how bottomless his mercy is, and how willing he is to forgive after all. To paraphrase what Jonah said from the belly of the whale when he had failed, those who hide from God miss out on the mercy that he was waiting to give them. Humanly speaking, God may get frustrated with us, but divinely speaking, he will never turn away as long as we approach him with honesty and humility. Having learned again the lesson that nothing in our hearts and lives comes as a surprise to God the Father or to Jesus, let's see how Jesus would have us proceed in our need to feel needed, our search for significance, to be respected for something about ourselves, even though we know that we're not yet what God intends for us to be. The disciples thought that for them to be special, each one of them would need to lift himself up above the other 11. Each one felt the need to prove himself by proving himself better than his companions. That doesn't make for very good fellowship, does it? Solomon observed the same principle at work in all of human life, and he described it this way. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and all success in work comes simply from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is vanity, like trying to catch the wind. Let's see what Jesus says about it. Jesus, knowing what their hearts were thinking, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to the apostles, "Whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." A child of all things. When you're striving to be your best, you remember some of you back to when you were young, you really wanted to make a killing at your work so you get promoted and have more money and do more for your family. And you're right in the middle of working on all of that, and your son or daughter comes up to, "Daddy, Daddy, can we go out and play?" Kids are such a waste of time. They're to be seen and not, well, no, they're not even to be seen. Just get them out of the way. They're in my way of making a life of myself. That's the way most societies have viewed children. And it's such a mistake. Very often we find it's the interruptions that teach us more than the routines of daily life. Jesus has already told his disciples that whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven, and we are in that kingdom now, we are not waiting to become citizens of that kingdom. We are citizens of that kingdom in exile now, serving as ambassadors, each of us in our own lives. And Jesus has already said that whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest person who has ever been born of natural parents. He was speaking of John the Baptist. In the next chapter, chapter 10, Jesus will repeat this lesson because it seems the most important lessons always have to be repeated in a slightly different way. After sending more disciples out with authority to heal and to preach, and after hearing them celebrate their victories by saying such things as, "Even the demons listen to us," Jesus celebrates with them, but then he says this, "Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names stand written in heaven. You are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, and you're just waiting for that heavenly Jerusalem to be brought down to earth." Why do we care about being the greatest of all? About seeking the praise of men and God, when we already possess a prize that's the greatest prize of all? a place at the table at the wedding feast of the Lamb. So I picture this huge room with tables set up all over the place. There's the head table with Jesus and the Father, and we're invited. Does it really matter which of the tables we're sitting at? I would take a table next to the restroom if I had to, just to be in that room. And I've got my ticket. I have my reservation. And I know that somewhere in that banquet hall, at one of those tables, I don't care which one, there's a place tag that has my name on it. And that's all that matters to me. And I want to be the greatest. Not the greatest of everyone in here. I want to be the greatest that I can be. And I'm smart enough to know that if I am my greatest and you are each your greatest, I'm not going to be the greatest one in this room. But it won't matter because I will be the greatest that I can be. In the family of God, there is no place for sibling rivalry. So how can Jesus, the great teacher, use this moment as an opportunity to help his disciples mature? When I, if I were Jesus, would be tempted to just say, "You guys are a waste of time. How many times do I have to teach you the same lesson over and over?" Not Jesus. To confront the discussion that they're having over who's the greatest, Jesus calls a child to sit on his lap. Maybe it was Peter's son. Or maybe it was Mary Magdalene's son. But there's a child, and Jesus says, "Come here." And they're like, "A child? What's he want a child for?" He does the same thing several chapters later when he takes a child, has the child stand in front of the disciples, and says, "You have to become like this child in order to enter the kingdom." Now his message is a little bit different. You have to be willing to let this child interrupt you. You have to be willing to serve the least of my family members if you want to be the greatest. He grades our progress as believers by how we treat children. Or to put it another way, how to treat those that we're accustomed to thinking of as interruptions rather than as the ministry itself. Those who are looking for glory for themselves, wanting to be the best of everyone, will not waste their time on children. Those looking only to show the love of God will not walk away from someone they can show that love to just because they think there's nothing that child can do to elevate their position. Isaiah tells us this was Jesus' attitude. He says, when the Messiah comes, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench until he faithfully brings forth justice. In other words, no one is too lost, no one is too insignificant to be loved and cared for. He loves us Now we are to show that love to others. So, as we're reminded in both the Old and New Testament, if you want to find something to be proud of the Lord and not yourself. The lesson Jesus is trying to teach us, and like the disciples, it's a lesson we need to hear over and over again, is not so much that we shouldn't seek greatness, or we shouldn't want praise, so much as we have no need to seek greatness or to seek praise. We already have the praise of the Father. The angels celebrating in heaven that the mission letter talked about because one person who was lost was found. We don't need to seek greatness. God is already developing greatness within us. We need only yield to Him. If a child is worth our time and energy, then God is a God who measures greatness by how humble and willing to serve we are. If we take the energy we waste looking for praise and acceptance and instead expend it on simply serving the least of others, ones who have nothing they can repay us with, except maybe a smile and a thank you, then and only then are we maturing as Christians. Any greatness we have in the eyes of God, and after all, it's who we are in the eyes of God that matter. Any greatness we have in the eyes of God will be diminished to the degree that we are motivated by self rather than motivated by a pure love for God. There's one more lesson we have to learn in today's account. At verse 49. John answered. Now, I always thought that was odd that it says John answered. I don't recall Jesus asking a question. It doesn't just say John said. It says John answered this situation where Jesus is saying, you know, the greatest is the one who serves. I think he was looking for approval because he's saying, we served God and here's how we did it. Master, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. But Jesus said to him, don't stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you. We've been looking at how the hunger for significance and glory can affect the individual. As I try to put myself above others, and claim in some way to be the best. But the same thing can happen on a group level. John gives us an example of that. He comes across a guy who's healing and he's using the name of Jesus to do it. And instead of recognizing that the healing was genuine and celebrating this man's service to God, he reacts like the Pharisees do. John tells him he has to stop. Why? Because the man was not a member of their select group of disciples. He's not one of us. John uses that complaint as an excuse to interfere with the work that God is doing through this person. Instead of greeting him as a brother, because he knows and trusts in the name of Jesus. Denominations do this all the time. So do congregations. The seven letters of Jesus in Revelation should be enough to prove to us that we have no right to make judgments about the genuineness or quality of the work of those who belong to other congregations or denominations. Paul teaches the same thing in two different places in his letters. As a contrast to John's reaction to outsiders spreading the ministry of Jesus. Consider what Paul says while he's imprisoned in Rome and prevented from spreading the gospel as freely as he would like to. He acknowledges that in his confinement, he is giving his rivals an opportunity to gain more converts than Paul. If Paul had displayed the spirit of John in today's lesson, he might want to criticize them for taking advantage of his imprisonment. Instead, this is what he says. Many brothers and sisters, having confidence in the Lord because of my imprisonment, are now more than ever daring to speak the word fearlessly. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do so from love, because they know I am here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, because they think they can cause trouble for me in my imprisonment. Who cares? As long as in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is being proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. How could Paul be at such peace when his rivals are free to preach while he himself is in prison? Well, he's simply following the advice that he gave to the church at Rome in his letter when he wrote, "Who are you to pass judgment on another man's servant? Before his own master he will stand or fall, and he will stand, for the Lord will enable him to stand." The bottom line is this: we are not allowed to compare ourselves to others, only to Jesus himself, and there's no place for pride there. As important as maintaining true doctrine is, and we should always be willing to point out error in doctrine and defend the truth, it must not interfere with the love we show to all people. Where differences in doctrine are at issue, we should follow the example of Aquila and Priscilla. When Apollos came to Corinth after Paul had left, and began his teaching ministry there in the absence of Paul, his message, as good as it was and as well as he taught it, was incomplete. But rather than confront him publicly, or as many do today, instead of sniping at him anonymously through gossip, they simply invited him to their home, and in the words of Luke, they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately, in private. And because of their wisdom in dealing with the issue in the spirit of Jesus, the church gained a valuable resource, and many in Corinth and elsewhere were blessed by his ministry. We tend to satisfy our need for approval, our thirst for glory, in two ways: by lifting ourselves up at the expense of others, and by looking down on anyone else who is not a member of our closed group. Jesus condemns them both, and he offers us an alternative: to serve God humbly and be satisfied with the knowledge that he accepts us because of the love his Son Jesus Christ demonstrated for us on the cross, and our willingness to set self aside and serve him for his sake and not our own. As Peter says in his first letter, and these seem fitting words to bring my sermon to a close, Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, then, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may lift you up, as you cast all your cares on him, because he cares for you. Heavenly Father, it's so hard when we feel like we want to be more than what we are. We feel like we want to be better. We want to make you proud. And sometimes we try to do it by putting down others. Help us to remember that it's humility that makes us great, not pride. And it's only as we set self aside that we have room for you to fill our hearts. Through Christ we pray. Amen.